and we are ready to go. We are in Psalm 25. We ended last week at verse 2, so we will pick up in verse 3 this morning, or this evening, just to kind of bring us back up to speed what's going on in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is what we call an acrostic psalm. It has 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse starts with, in Hebrew, it doesn't work in English, but in Hebrew, the first letter of the first word starts in verse 1 with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then you have verse 2, the first letter of the verse, the second letter, going through all the way to all 22. There are a couple of exceptions to that in the psalm that we mentioned last month, but for the most part, that's how it works. And of course, that was a great tool to help in memorizing. You probably have had the experience having to memorize a table or something in some class, and it was just one of those things, how am I going to keep all this straight? And then you come up with some kind of acrostic or something like that, so that when you come to the next line, you can say, okay, it starts with a B. Let's see, and then you come up with it. So it was an aid for memorizing. This particular psalm was written by King David at a time when he was attacked by enemies, and he's in a big trial in his life, real difficulties. In our outline, in verses 1 to 7, we have prayers in times of trials. And we are in the middle of that section tonight when we come to verse 3. But since it's so close to the beginning, let me just go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And that's how the song starts in King James. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Now we begin in verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Now, this word ashamed, as it's being used here, is a little different than how we normally use the word in American English. It has the idea of to be let down, to have trusted in something that in the end proves unworthy of our trust. And David, as he's going through this trial, he's crying out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, I've put my trust in you. I can't trust in anything else around me. It's kind of like the hymn that says, all other ground is shifting sand on Christ, the solid rock I stand. That's the only place I can stand. It's the kind of thing here. Everything else is shifting sand. It's going to be leading to his being ashamed. He says, God, I'm trusting in you. I cry out to you. He says in the next part of verse 3, those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Now there he's talking about his enemies. That his enemies are people who have been dealing treacherously with him, and it's without cause. I mean, he knows that he is innocent of what they have accused him of, and so he prays to the Lord that they would be ashamed. That is, that they would be let down. I mean, here they're going around everywhere saying all these things about David. May they be let down when the truth comes out and people will see that what they have been saying is just simply trusting and shifting sand. So let them be ashamed. Then in verse 4, a great verse, he says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Now, he is amplifying here the teaching of Psalm 1 when he says, make me to know your ways, teach me your paths. Remember Psalm 1? One of the key psalms in the whole book of Psalms, very appropriate introduction for the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 talks about there's two ways. You can go the way of the Lord, which is the way of the righteous, or you can go the way of the wicked, which is the way that is going to come into eternal destruction, eternal damnation, eternal ruin. You have two ways to go. The wise person goes God's way. David is continuing that theme, and he says, God, I want to know your ways. Don't have the idea that if you go the right road, everything is going to be easy. David has gone the right road. He's gone God's road, and he is in the midst of troubles. Many times, God's road, the right road, the path is lined with enemies. And that is certainly true for David here. But don't fall into the trap then of thinking, oh, well, then there's problems, there's enemies, there's difficulties. I must be on the wrong road because God wants me to be on a road that's easy. Well, that's not necessarily true because he may know, or well, he does know, that we need the trials, we need the difficulties, for the purpose of what he's building in our life as he is making us into the image of Jesus Christ. And there's great passages scattered throughout the Bible which talk about that purpose for our trials. So David cries out and he wants the Lord just to make him know the path, even though it may be difficult. He's teachable. So he says, teach me your paths. That should be our prayer every day, that we would know the path of the Lord. How are we going to know the path of the Lord? Well, that's where this book comes in. That's why every day we should spend some time in this book, because he's not going to write his path up in the clouds saying, okay, Dennis, go this way, go that way. When this person does this, do this, and so on. Instead, he wants us to be saturated with his word that gives us the insights into what his way is. And so when David says, teach me your paths, he's not talking about something mystical. He's talking about something that's tried and true, the revelation of God in his word. So teach me your paths, asking God to guide us every day, making us acquainted with his word. That's why he can say in verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. Where is God's truth? It's in this book. It's kind of the picture here of a little child who is looking to their parent to take them by the hand and walk them to the playground or walk them to school or something like that. Child has 2 feet, 2 legs. They are capable of doing it, and yet there's just that realization, you know, I need my mommy, I need my daddy. There's an uneven road out there, or there are some bad people out there, or what have you, and they just feel secure by putting their hand out and waiting for their parent to take it and for them to lead it. That's the attitude of the Christian here, that we are to put our hand out to the Lord and say, Lord, lead me in your truth and teach me. Why? For you are the God of my salvation. Now, salvation there is not limited to our salvation from sin. The word salvation means deliverance. Much of the time, we use it in regards to deliverance from sin, deliverance from eternal damnation. But it can also be used for the daily deliverance the Lord gives us over our trials and problems and difficult temptations and so on. And that's how he's using it here. He wants to go in the Lord's path and the Lord lead him in his truth and teach him, because God is the God of his deliverance. You could put the word deliverance in there and have the meaning that David is using the word salvation as. In the next phrase in verse 5, he says, for you I wait all day. He's patient. He's saying, if I have to sit here all day, I'll do that to wait for you to lead me. I know that it pays instead of rushing into something, but to wait on the Lord and for His will to be done. Waiting is hard. Does anyone find waiting easy? I don't think I've ever met anyone who finds waiting easy. When it was the last Sunday of September, last September, that the church told us they were giving us the trip to Alaska for the 40th anniversary celebration, and I started counting down the days, you know. And my calendar, you can look at my calendar, it has on it each day that it, of how many days it would be. I mean, I waited and I waited and I waited, but it finally came. And that's kind of the attitude that David has. He says, God, I know that you're going to do what's best, so I'm going to wait for you. In verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Now, David's going through trials, and when we go through trials, we tend to fear that God has forgotten us. We go through a problem, and it just seems like He's not doing anything to rescue us from it, and the flesh and the devil and the world would like to get us to think, oh, God's just forgotten you, He doesn't care, and so on. David has an antidote for that. And the antidote for that is to constantly remember what God has done in the past. Remember those times that He has in His love, as it says here, His compassion and His loving kindnesses. Loving kindnesses, many times the King James Version translates it as mercies. It's that very significant kind of love of God that's in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is hesed. In English, it's H-E-S-E-D. It's a word that you constantly run into in studying the Older Testament. It's a word of God's love that's connected with His covenant. He's made a covenant with His people. He will not go back on that covenant. It is absolutely impossible for us to get away from that covenant. He is always there with that love, with that covenant love. And so David is saying, your covenant love has followed me. It has pursued me. It has seen me through every trial for years and years. Why should I not trust you now? But if he didn't take time to remember, he remembered God's providing when he went up against Goliath and everything that happened after that. And he looks back on that and he says, God was faithful then, so he will be faithful now. But when he neglected to think back on what God had done, he was opening himself up to this temptation to say, oh, God's forgotten. God hates me. God, last Sunday afternoon, a Christian going through great trial said to me when I was trying to reach out to them, said, Dennis, you can't love someone God has cursed. And I said, I refuse to believe God has cursed you because He's a child of God. He's not cursed of God. He is pursued by God's loving kindness, God's hesed, just like it says here. So remember, O Lord, your compassion, your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Of old means eternally. There's never been a time. Since God is eternal, He has always existed. God's attributes have always existed with Him, including His loving kindness and His mercy. Never been a time. They were in existence before Adam and Eve were created. Then in verse 7, one of the verses in the song, "Remember not the sins of my youth." In the New American Standard, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." What a tremendous statement when he makes, "Don't remember the sins of my youth," because tied into that is doctrine. The doctrine that God will never remember the sins that he has forgiven. So if God has forgiven David's sins of his youth, he will never remember the sins of David's youth. See, the concept of forgiveness of sin, is that God doesn't bring it up again. When we confess our sin before him, or I'm speaking of as a Christian, when we confess our sin before him, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, he forgives. What does it mean that he forgives? He never brings it up again. He never brings it up and says, okay, Dennis, we're going to have to punish you for this sin. He will never do that. And in 1 John, we learn that Satan enters into the presence of God and loves to bring accusation against the believer. 1 John 2:1, when he does that, we have an advocate with the Father. That advocate is a lawyer, that is Jesus Christ. And he stands before the Father and says, Father, that sin has been forgiven. And the Father says, case dismissed, because he cannot bring up again a sin that has been forgiven. David may not have understood all the details of that doctrine yet, but he does cry out to God, God, don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. You have this covenant love that you made with me, that my sin is forgiven. So God, instead of my being fearful that my sins are going to be dredged up again, I rest in the fact that my sin has been forgiven. And that is an important truth for every believer today as well. From there, oh, by the way, the last phrase of verse 7, he says, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. In other words, David comforted himself by remembering the attributes of God, including the goodness of God. It is impossible for God to be anything than good with his children because goodness is one of his attributes. And David says, your goodness is wrapped up with your grace, which has provided forgiveness, and what you forgive, you will never dredge up again. So God, I'm resting in you. So he's going through trials, and here in verses 1 to 7 are these prayers that he's crying out to God in the midst of those trials. Well, turning the page, in our notes to page 49, we come to the next section of this psalm, and that is number 2, praise in periods of confidence. That's in verses 8 to 15. He begins praising God in verse 8, and he says, good and upright is the Lord. So again, his attribute of goodness. Upright has to do with his holiness, that he never, ever yields to anything that is below the standard of the righteousness of the holiness of God. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Rather than leaving these sinners to their own devices, to their own judgment, these are sinners that God has saved by his grace, and he has reached out to these sinners saved by grace, and he's instructing them in the way. Verse 9, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Now, the humble here, again, is referring to people who have come and trusted the Lord. They've humbled themselves as a sinner, and submitted themselves, admitted their sin to the Lord, and yielded to Him. And the humble accept God's guidance. That's part of the change when we become a Christian. Have you been hearing all the news out there about the stir that's been created because of Sarah Palin? I doubt that anyone in the country hasn't heard some of that. You know, she is a believer. She was born into a Roman Catholic home, and at the age of 12, I believe it was, she trusted Christ as her Savior, and she and her rest of the family came to salvation in Christ. They began attending an Assemblies of God church, and they were baptized and gave testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, she and her family left the Assemblies of God church and are now attending Wasilla Bible Church, which is, from the best that I can tell, an evangelical Bible teaching church just like ours. I've looked at their doctrinal statement on the web and so on, seemed to be a church just like ours. And so she gives testimony of knowing the Lord and so on. But the stuff that some people are coming up with, and I'm not just talking about the personal things in her life, but because of her being an evangelical Christian, people in the media, many of them don't understand. And they have been accusing her of just all kinds of stuff. And today I heard them saying, she talks about God leading. How could we possibly have a vice president that thinks that God leads people? You know, and they're just horrified at that. And yet, as a Christian, we understand that. The Lord leads, the Lord guides. And that's what this verse is saying. The humble, that is the person who comes and turns to the Lord in repentance of their sin, trust Him for their salvation. That's the beginning of their new lifestyle of humility. That's the person that God is going to lead, and He does. And the world doesn't understand it, but it is very, very biblical. So anyway, in verse 9, He leads the humble in justice, and He teaches the humble His way. There is no promise to teach the proud. There's no promise to teach the arrogant. No promise to teach the people that say, well, I'll do it myself. But the person who humbles himself under the hand of the Lord, He promises to lead. In verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. That is a tremendous promise. This would be a good one to underline, maybe write out on a piece of paper and put it on your mirror or someplace to remind yourself of. That the paths of the Lord, every Christian wants to be in the paths of the Lord. Well, the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. It can never be evil. It can never be anything that's contrary to the holiness of God. And it's to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now, that doesn't make you a Christian. Keeping His covenants and His testimonies, word testimonies is another term for the Word of God. Keeping His covenants and the Word of God doesn't make you a Christian. But what this is part of the fruit of the Christian. Person who is a Christian, knows the Lord, growing in Him, one of the things that's going to be in their life is that they are going to be seeking to do His will, keep His covenant and His testimonies. Doesn't mean they do it perfectly. We're not going to have that until we're free from the sinful flesh down here and we have a glorified body and we're with the Lord. Then we'll do it perfectly. But we do have that target. We do have that goal that we are pressing towards, that we would do this more and more. Verse 11, for Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity for it is great. David does not minimize his sin. It's one of the marks of the humble person that God will teach, is the person who doesn't minimize their sin. Oh, it was just a mistake. I was trying. I was doing my best. No, it was sin. And David said it is great sin. I don't know, but he might have been referring here to the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. It's hard to know if that's what he has in mind here, or was this written before that? We don't know. But whatever the sin was, he recognized that it was great, and he cries out to God in confession that God would forgive. Again, there's the promise to the Christian, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that, just to clear things up, if there's some confusion on that, we're born into this world sinners. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we receive what's called justification. God declares us righteous, and all of our sin is wiped away. Some people then say, well, if it was all wiped away when I became a Christian, why do I need to confess my sin after I become a Christian? Well, when we talk about confessing our sin after we become a Christian, we're not talking about justification. In other words, we're not talking about dealing with God as the eternal judge. We will stand before God absolutely clean in Jesus Christ. But now that we're a Christian, we have God as our Heavenly Father. And now when we sin, it's not a matter of dealing with the judge. That has been taken care of at the cross. But we are dealing with him as our Heavenly Father. It's not a matter of losing our salvation. You know, if it were possible to lose your salvation, every one of us would have lost it. Because none of us are perfect after we become a Christian in what we do. We're perfect in Christ, but not perfect yet in our actions. But as a child of the Father, I do something that offends my Father. I come to the Father and confess it to him. And so when we speak of the Christian confessing his sin, it's in the relationship of a child of God with the Heavenly Father. It's not in regards to judgment and losing salvation. It's in regards to the fellowship of a child with his or her Father. So David cries out as a child of God, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Again, not coming to God as judge. He has been justified, but he's coming to God as God's child, confessing the sin that has affected his fellowship and his communion with the Father. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Fears the Lord is that person who humbles himself before the Lord, realizes God is God and I'm a sinner and I want to go his way. I want to trust his way. I want to walk with him. That person is the one who fears the Lord, and that's the one that the Lord is going to instruct in the way he should choose. So when you're in a position as a Christian where you are really wondering, what does God want me to do in this situation? What choice should I make in this? One thing to really make sure is that you are living in the fear of God. The fear of God is not a trembling in our boots kind of thing, but it's a submission to him. He's Lord, I'm man, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to yield my life to him. And then he's promised that he will guide and instruct. Verse 13, his soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. Now, when he talks about the soul abiding in prosperity, notice it's talking about the soul, not the body. There is a false teaching out there that if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King, you're going to live like a millionaire, and you're not going to have sickness, and you're not going to have financial problems, and you're not going to have accidents, and so on, because you're a child of the King. The Bible doesn't promise that. What this is talking about is not an earthly material prosperity. It's talking about the spiritual prosperity. That's what God promises his children. It's prosperity of the soul, spiritual prosperity. Hold on to Psalm 25 and turn over the back of the New Testament to 3 John verse 2. Just before Revelation, you have Jude and then 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Well, 3 John, almost at the book of Revelation, 3 John verse 2. Great prayer on the part of John. And by the way, we're not going to see Debbie Smith for the next couple of weeks. She leaves tomorrow with Eric on a trip to Greece and Turkey, and they're going to be visiting Ephesus where John lived and where he wrote this. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Isn't that a neat verse? He prays that these people that he's concerned about, he knows they're doing well spiritually, but maybe they're sick or having some problems and so on. And he comes to the Lord and he just prays, Lord, I pray that their physical life would prosper like their soul is prospering. Now, again, there's no guarantee. In Scripture, we're never promised for sure you're never going to have another physical problem again. But what we are told in Scripture is when we do have a physical problem, do bring it to God in prayer. And our prayer is to be involved with, well, God, your will be done. And I'm sure that was part of John's focus as he was praying. But it's a good concept that what we need to major in is that our soul prospers. And then trust God that he will take care of the other. But this is the promise in Psalm 25 that the soul will prosper. And then back in Psalm 25, verse 13, the next part, and his descendants will inherit the land. Now that's written to the Jewish people. David, of course, was Jewish. And God promised that land, the land that we now call the land of Israel, plus a whole lot more of it, he promised to Abraham, made a covenant with Abraham. And then there was a covenant made with Moses to the Jewish people. The covenant with Moses said that if the Jewish people obey the law of God, they will be in the land. But if they disobey God and reject and so on, one of the disciplines of God will be to remove them from the land. And that has happened numerous times. David's prayer is kind of wrapped up in that concept. He says, for the person who's going to fear the Lord and go God's way, referring to the Jewish person, his soul's going to be in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. Fulfilling the promise of the land that God made to Abraham and to Moses. And of course, eventually, it will be completely fulfilled when Messiah comes again and restores the Jewish people to the land as promised to Abraham and Moses and so on. Verse 14 is a very, very good verse for us. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Now, the secret here is the idea of confidential intimacy. I think every Christian wants just to grow in their intimacy with God. And this verse is talking about that. And this verse is saying that this intimacy, this very special intimacy of the child of God with God is for those who fear him. Again, the term those who fear him is referring to the believer. And in particular, it has to do with recognizing our sinfulness and his holiness, and we want to go his way. And so for the person who has the fear of the Lord, they're gonna grow in that intimacy. They're gonna grow in that fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord will make them know his covenant. That is, he will make us know by experience more and more and more of what it means for him to love us. That is wrapped up in his covenant. Then in verse 15, David says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. In other words, David says, I'm going to concentrate on the Lord and not the problem. And you have the same thing numerous times in the New Testament, telling us, don't worry, but to trust. Same kind of thing. So he says, my eyes are continuously toward the Lord. Why? For he will pluck my feet out of the net. The net spoke to them of a place of being captured by the enemy. They, hunters and so on, would put nets out for the enemies that they were hunting and so on. And so he's kind of using that terminology, and he says, God's going to deliver me from this trial. Now, as we've seen before, God will ultimately deliver us from every trial. That is, when he takes us home to be with him, we will be freed from this trial. Maybe you've heard me tell the story, but not everyone has, of when my when my dad went to be with the Lord. It was on a Sunday night. That morning, he was in a rest home type facility at the time. And that morning, he just became very, very ill. And the rest home called us here at the church to tell us. And Terry took the call, and I was preaching, so she didn't interrupt, but of course told me right after the service was over. And we got over there and so on. And then that evening, he went to be with the Lord. Well, in the evening service, it was, of course, mentioned. My dad was part of the church, and people knew him, and it was mentioned what the doctor had said and to be praying for him. And then about 2 a.m., he went to be with the Lord. So that's Monday morning. And we began to take care of the things you have to take care of at that time. But we didn't get the word out to everyone in the church. And on Tuesday, a person in the church called me about some issue and all of a sudden remembered about my dad. And he said, oh, how's your dad? The first thing that came to my mind came out of my mouth. And that is, oh, he's perfectly fine. And Chris was just absolutely shocked because he knew he was at death's door. And now I said, he's absolutely fine. He says, wow, a miracle. I said, yeah, he went to be with the Lord last night. Of course, then Chris, oh, you know. But that first thing out of my mouth really was the truth. He had been delivered. He was in the presence of the Lord, the ultimate deliverance. So there are times when it is God's will to deliver us prior to that time. Other times it's his will that we continue in the fire. But ultimately, we will be delivered. And certainly you can take that promise here in the last part of verse 15, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. If he doesn't do it now, he's going to do it ultimately when he takes us to be with him. That brings us to the last part of the psalm, and that's verses 16 to 22, the petition for help in trouble. He says in verse 16, turn to me and be gracious to me. This is David crying out to the Lord. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Have you ever felt like that? oh God, I'm lonely, I'm afflicted, I don't know how much longer I can go on. Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me. He's tempted to think that God has turned his back on him in his anger. But when we have turned to the Lord, he will never turn his back on us. He feels this loneliness and afflicted, and he doesn't have to feel that way. If he will remind himself of the promises of God, that the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you begin to realize, how can I be lonely when I have him? Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Troubles of his heart enlarged, that's a poetic way of saying these troubles are big. They're gigantic. I can't see my way out of them. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Verse 20, guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed. Sound familiar? We started the psalm that way. Now he ends that way. Don't let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. David is trusting God to keep his promises. That it's God's integrity and God's uprightness, not David's, that's going to preserve him. So he's trusting God to keep his promises. For I wait for you. Then in verse 22, redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. The psalm suddenly turns to Israel. It's been personal up to this point concerning David. But now David turns and reflects to the whole nation of God's people of Israel. And he says, God, the people, my people, need your work. They need your redemption. There are many among my people, David says, who don't have a right relationship with you. Their sin has not been forgiven. Redeem means to pay the price. In this case, to pay the price for the forgiveness of sin. So redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Because for Israel, their troubles came when they got into sin. And you have a new generation that does not know the Lord, does not come in repentance and trust him. And David is crying out for their salvation, that they would turn to the Lord. Well, that brings us to Psalm 26. Pass out some new notes here. I have to tell you, this was one of, I was going to say this is one of the hardest days of my life. I don't want to minimize days where traumatic things, nothing too traumatic happened today, but it just was a day of trials and problems, and including I did the research on Psalm 26, I did the research on Psalm 27, and accidentally deleted all of my research on Psalm 27. No one else has ever done anything like that, have they? Computers, you love them and you hate them. But it's really the operator who has the error. But anyway, so that's why I don't have many notes, because I don't have the Psalm 27 notes ready tonight. Normally, a couple of chapters go out. So anyway, it's one of those days. Well, Psalm 26. So on your notes, it's page 50. Everyone get some at your table? Okay. Psalm 26, verse 1 in Psalm 26 mentions in the last part of the verse, without wavering. And then down in verse 12, the last verse, mentions my foot stands on a level place. That's the emphasis from beginning to end of this chapter. Psalm 26 teaches that the one who trusts in God is going to have a level foundation on which to build their life, while the one who doesn't trust in the Lord is on a steep, slippery terrain. And there are a number of psalms that kind of have that theme, and this is one of them. I put a quotation here on your notes from James Boyce, good Bible teacher. I like his commentaries, including his commentary on Psalms. He said, quote, in Psalm 25, David was afraid that he would be put to shame or be shown to have built a bad foundation in the day of testing. He asks God to teach him his ways so he will be able to walk in them and so that his fears will not be realized. In Psalm 26, he tells us that this is exactly what God and he have done. God has taught him, and he has walked in God's ways. He has led a blameless life. That doesn't mean a sinless life, but it means a life headed in God's direction, and when he has sinned, he's confessed and gotten back on the road. Therefore, he stands and expects to continue standing on level ground. So it's kind of a continuation of some of the things that we've been seeing in Psalm 25. Psalm 26 has a superscription. A superscription is that little line, or sometimes longer than that, over the top of the first verse of many of the Psalms. In this case, it simply says, a Psalm of David. So we don't know when he wrote it, the occasion. We just know that this is one of David's Psalms. But when you look at what's going on in the Psalm, you see that like Psalm 25, he's defending his innocence in something that he has been falsely accused of. Let's look at this, looking at it from the standpoint of four steps for a troubled Christian. Number one, present yourself to the Lord for examination. Look at verse 1. Cries out, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Now when he says vindicate me, he's crying out to God to demonstrate David's innocence of the false accusations that have been made. So he's crying out to God, defend me. It's kind of like go to court and show that I am innocent is what he's crying out for with vindicate. But it's to the Lord that he cries. And this is the Lord who is the only one who knows the heart of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, give us the New Testament doctrine that the Lord knows the heart. 1 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6, and he's the only one who knows the heart of a person. But he cries out to the Lord and he says, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Since he's the king and perhaps some of these threats and some of these false accusations may have had to do with how he became king over the whole nation. Some people believe this was written in the aftermath of King Saul's death. Remember, God had chosen David to be king even while King Saul was still king. And after King Saul died, David becomes the king. But some of the people who were loyal to Saul didn't want to submit to David as their king. And there was some conflict going on. And two of the leaders of those people, Ishbosheth, and Abner, Ishbosheth was one of the sons of Saul. Abner was the main general of Saul. They wound up dead, and some people blamed David for that. That might be what he's crying out here, that he would be vindicated of being guilty of killing them. And he says, I've trusted the Lord without wavering. When it comes to becoming the king, I trusted God in his way. He was a teenager when God sent Samuel and anointed him with oil and said that he was the king. But he didn't become the king right away. And he waited patiently for the Lord to bring it about. And so he says, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering me. He calls on the Lord to examine him and see if that is true. He says, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Examine me, O Lord, means investigate me. Investigate me thoroughly. Maybe you've been in that position where at work or something you were falsely accused of something and you said, investigate and investigate thoroughly. I'm willing for you to do it because I know I'm innocent of this charge. But then he goes a step further, which you can do with God, and he says not only investigate, but he says, and try me. The term try me means to prove, and prove that it's true, and then test my mind and my heart. Test means to refine. We've seen this over and over in the Psalms, and we saw it in the Proverbs. When we went through Proverbs, there was this concept of refining, how they would take ore, and it needs to have the good stuff separated from the bad stuff, and they would put it in a hot furnace, and they would heat it, and it would melt, and the impurities would rise to the top. They would scoop it off, throw it off, heat it some more impurity comes. That's the refining process. And that's what that's the term David is using when he says, test my mind, test my thinking, test my insides, that it will be shown that it is true. He says in verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. He's saying it's constantly in view. God's loving kindness is constantly in view, and therefore giving him hope that he's going to get through this because the Lord will see him through. It's before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Again, that does not mean sinless perfection, but it means that's been the direction that he's been walking in. And when he fails, when he sins, he confesses to the Lord and gets back on the road. Verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. Now here in verse 4 and verse 5, he's going to make personal application of Psalm 1 again. Psalm 1, that psalm that says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And he says, I've done that. I do not sit with deceitful men. And it's hard. It's hard in our culture. I'm sure it was hard in his culture not to sit with deceitful men. In other words, we live in a culture where people all around us are deceitful. They try to somehow get what's not due them by finagling things at work or doing this and doing that and whatever they can to get by or get something that they didn't earn, and they're deceitful. And we live in a culture where it's on television, it's all around us. And he says, but I don't sit there in the sense, sometimes we can't avoid it, but he's saying, I don't sit there and participate in it. I don't sit there and give a nod of approval to it. Nor will I go with pretenders, or in other words, hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord. Washing hands has been used back in Psalm 24 that we studied last week. It's been used in Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4 concerning acceptable worship, with the idea that in the Old Testament tabernacle there was a place called the laver where the priest would come and wash their hands and their feet and so on. becomes a picture for the Christian of when we sin, we come to the Lord for confession. Jesus made that connection when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room before he went to the cross. So it's a term that's not speaking of it necessarily literally as much as it's talking about spiritually, to be spiritually cleansed when we sin in our life. And so he says, I'm going to confess to you, I'm going to be spiritually clean, and I'm going to go about your altar. That is the altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle and later of the temple. Now that little phrase is a little difficult to interpret. And I'll say tonight, I'm not sure what it means. I think it comes down to two things. Either he's talking about going around the altar in a procession as part of worship. So he would be talking about, God, I love to worship you. I come with sin confessed, and I go about the altar in joy and singing praise to you. Or it means embracing the altar. That is, embracing the message of the altar. The message of the altar is the substitutionary death of Jesus the Messiah for our sin. Either way fits, and maybe both are really the interpretation of what he is saying there. But he loves the Lord, and he wants to praise him, and he wants to please him. Well, next week we will pick up there in the next verse, in verse 7, as he talks about this continuing to praise the Lord. We want to close with prayer, and as we do, ask